Welcome to the Brewing class. I'll try to speak loudly because our sound technology is playing games with us. This is the second lesson in a series on hard questions, or how does a Berean respond to these questions? And we're going to be raising questions over a broad range of topics. We're starting this morning with is God there? How do we know there's a God? And then we'll go to the question of, is God fair? Is he just? Is he worth worshiping if he basically behaves the way he does? And then does God care? How do we deal with the situations in life where we get the impression we're alone and we expect God to show up and he doesn't in some way? And that spins off lots of other questions. So we'll get to not all of them, but many of them. And the ones that you don't ask through contacting us, we will answer anyway, because we know there are some questions you should ask if you're not asking. We're not going to sugarcoat or dodge or whitewash the hard questions. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that this morning, as we open your word and look at what are critical but sometimes difficult topics to talk about, that your spirit would give us through your word ears to hear, not just what your word is saying, but what our hearts are saying. And we pray that as a result of the things that we hear and see this morning will impact our lives in ways that really do make a difference in terms of how we talk to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. No, it's not working here. There. I've mentioned this before. Some of you might recognize it. Like that. A five-year-old girl was asked by her Sunday school teacher to define faith. And this was her definition. Faith is believing something you know isn't true. Now, we laugh at that, but is she wiser than her ears? In a sense, there are a lot of people that do understand faith as kind of this leap into an irrational world of tradition, so forth and so on. This is the question. Is belief in God a rational response to reality, or an outmoded delusion spread throughout the population by viruses of the mind based on flimsy and naive reasoning and imposed by authoritarian institutions and individuals? End of quote. And there are many people today who would say, definitely, exactly. I've mentioned this class and other classes before that a robust, healthy Christian faith needs to be intellectually convincing. That doesn't mean that we have all the answers, but our mind has got to basically be in a situation where it can not be vetoing or canceling out the thought process in terms of our relationship with spiritual matters and the divine. It's got to be spiritually satisfying. There's a hunger inside all of us as human beings that demands a certain degree of satisfaction concerning things that science can't answer or address. And faith has got to be able to satisfy that curiosity. It's got to be morally transforming. It should change the way in which we sacrifice in terms of helping and behaving. It should connect us with a community that we didn't have before, and it should inspire our culture. It should inspire our art, our music, our government, the way in which we relate to the planet, so forth and so on. All of these things should be checked off if our health, if our faith is really healthy. To the degree our faith is not in any one of these areas, it's going to be vulnerable. But we'll start with intellectually convincing and spiritually satisfying. We talk about the tough questions. These are the areas we're most concerned about. And I'm going to basically make 4 points. The first is this. God's existence has to do with the reality of how we understand faith and reason. And this is going to be a review basically of what we talked about last week. The issue is not faith or reason, but rather the breadth of our perspective. Where do we get our data? Is it just space, time, energy, and matter, and nothing else really can contribute to what's real? Or is there a reality beyond the things that science can measure? The breadth of our perspective. And then the logic. I would argue, and I wouldn't be the only person making this argument, that all of us are rational in terms of our behavior. The question is, what is the breadth of the world that gives us data? The psychopath is rational when he or she jumps from a tall building and doesn't realize he or she can't fly. I mean, the reason she jumps is rational. She thought she could fly. For us who know we can't fly without wings, that's irrational. But for the person who's doing it, it's rational. When we lie, we are not being irrational. We're being rational. We're convinced that it's better for us to lie than to risk being misunderstood or rejected by someone who expects something from us. Or basically, it relates to our image and not to the real us. We're rational. But commitment basically is a point where the faith really basically becomes proof. Commitment is really the faith stage. And as we're going to see in just a moment, what we have in this question of the existence of God is not proofs. It's clues. Belief in God is not a blind, irrational leap, but a rational commitment to evidence from creation, the physical world, and from conscience, the inner world. We have witnesses or clues, not proofs, of God's existence. One of the mistakes we make as evangelical Christians is trying to prove God with a rational argument. That's going to be very, very difficult when you're talking to and from a scientific perspective. There are classic arguments for the existence of God that are backed by philosophy and science, but very frankly, I don't use them. They basically miss, I think, the big point. What I want us to see in this lesson is that the big point is beyond those classical arguments.
Is that why we have witnesses? Is that why, particularly the Old Testament, It's a story.
Lives of the witnesses. Warren, that's a very good point. Warren made the point that the Old Testament narratives are stories. They're not basically philosophical arguments. The New Testament material is the same way. Paul appeals to our reason. He gives us logical explanations of the meaning of the crucifixion and resurrection. But he's not giving us a class in philosophy. It's on a different plane. Not everyone will have ears to hear this or eyes to see it in terms of the witnesses. Here's the quote from Tim Keller that I think is spot on. The scripture and science do not give us proofs. They give us data and clues. Proofs are a function of commitment. Now, that's true of the scientist who's an atheist, as well as the theologian who's a Christian. The atheist can't prove a lot of what we know about medicine. It has clues and data. We know that basically the data and the statistics indicate that if I hold this up and drop it, you know where it's going to go, right to the ceiling. No, it'll go right to the floor because of gravity. Can you prove gravity? We can explain it. We basically have to accept it by faith because all the data points at it, points to it.
We can demonstrate it.
We can demonstrate it. That's right. The second point, only 4 points. We'll be out of here in a year. you know me too well. God's existence and spiritual antenna. When Paul was speaking at the Acropolis in Athens, and his evangelistic tour, he made this notation. When he's talking about those who were worshiping in many different ways, many different gods in the Greek world. And speaking here of the God that he worshiped. And he made from one every nation of mankind that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. The point Paul was drawing our attention to, their attention to, was the fact that we're made in God's image. We're made of God's stuff. We have an antenna that's focused spiritually. Recognizing God's existence should be natural for us if we have eyes to see. Now, to be sure, God lives in a different sphere than we do. Isaiah 55, verse 9 reminds us of that. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so our ways so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The prophet speaking for God. Our spiritual antenna is tuned to God's station. But we have a tendency to keep changing the channel. and to basically deny that and focus it entirely to the limited data that we live with materially, our five senses. In Luke chapter 16 and 16, we read these words, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." In other words, we have an agenda. God, we'd like to hear from you, and here is our requirement for us to hear. We want you to meet us on our terms, not your terms. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes on, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He said, you recognize there's something out there that you basically don't quite understand yet. It's probably the God behind all the other gods. Let me explain to you what you're trying to get at. And the point he's making here for us is this. God is revealed in nature. And that revelation is clarified and needs to be clarified by apostolic teaching. It wasn't until Paul and another prophet who basically had an explanation or some special revelation could explain the significance of what was being seen that the pieces come together, that there's the aha experience. Be a Berean. Seek, ask, knock, listen, and believe, and commit. Romans chapter 1. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them," Paul says, speaking to the world of humanity. "For God made it evident to them For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Paul here is basically explaining the condition of fallen man, man in the natural world. We have evidence in front of us, but we've chosen to reject it, to tune it out. Consider, it seems natural for children to believe in God. I'm amazed, for example, with our grandchildren, when we talk about God and they're old enough to basically converse, how easy it is for them to accept that, to have an imagination that would clue into that. That strikes me as strange, or maybe not so strange. Even at a very young age, there's a sense in which our imagination can go beyond just the material. Religion is common in all history and in all cultures. Some kind of religion, not a formal religion necessarily, but a belief in something beyond the material. Humans seem to assume an immortal spiritual route to reason and reality. And not all would basically identify themselves as religious, but they seem to be aware of the fact that science does not do a very good job of explaining what beauty is, but we all know what beauty is. How do we know that? Science does not do a great job in explaining basically a lot of ethics, self-serving, self-sacrificing ethics. I understand ethics that basically help promote the gene pool. The evolutionary model will help explain that. But there are a lot of things instinctively in human beings that they can be explained scientifically, but the explanations are difficult. There seems to be something working in humans that goes a step beyond that. Humans have a strong impulse concerning moral values and immortal life. Why do we hunger for life, even to the point of life after death? Where in the world does all that come from? Now, say, what do you mean? That's a silly question. We all know where it comes from. It's just there. The point is, these things should cause us pause and say, these are clues. They aren't proofs. They're clues. There's something out there. Modern science was birthed in the Christian traditions of an ordered universe, rational thought, and a desire to understand understand what's out there. The image of God in creation. And this basically goes back to the classical arguments for the existence of God from reason. The universe had an origin. Now, the reason that's significant is because everything we know about the physical world has an origin. Everything is contingent on what started it. That would suggest that if we're going to embrace a scientific view of reality, we're going to have to expect that something that we see, feel, and touch has a beginning someplace, the Big Bang. That's where science is now. Nothing wrong with that. It's an insight, very important insight. But why the Big Bang? Where did that come from? It doesn't give us origins. It's evolution is a powerful, powerful tool in understanding the diversity in life. When people say, do you believe in evolution? I say, yes, everyone should believe in evolution in terms of the explanation for a lot of the diversity in life. But usually what people mean when they ask that question is, do you believe that non-living material can evolve to living material, can evolve to complex cells that can evolve to human beings with consciousness. That's a little different story, that kind of evolution. And this is why the discussion never really gets down to what the real issue is. It's like the discussion over abortion. When you turn to the media right now, the discussion has to do all with women's rights to choose. And the arguments for a woman's right to choose, I think, are powerful. They're persuasive. They're convincing to me if you assume that the unborn child does not have civil rights as a person. But if you can't prove that or can't be satisfied with that convincingly, then you're taking a great risk of killing another person. That's not the way the discussion goes. I do not hear much debate about when does personhood with personal or with civil rights begin in the process. Is it a year after birth, at birth, at twinning? But we're getting off to on a subject we'll talk about at the beginning of next year in this series. The universe is ordered. It makes sense. We can figure things out. And it's designed for life. People are amazed at how difficult it is to bring together all the pieces of the puzzle to enable life as we know it to exist and to be formed. And the universe seems to be beautiful. It's perceived as something that's unav. I don't know how many times this year, this summer and this spring, I've driven through the countryside or even in cities in North Carolina and just been in awe of the beauty, the shades of green and the textures of trees. Now, my training is a landscape architect. I mean, I have a special interest in that. I worked as a professional landscape architect for years while I was a student. So that gets my attention more than other things, but I just am in awe of how beautiful nature is. Then I ask myself, what constitutes beauty? That's a tough question. I don't know how to answer that. I just know that it's ooh-ah. We have a moral and spiritual sense. There's a sense in which we want to know what happens at death. We want to know, is there an afterlife? So forth and so on. Anyone recognize this? This is a magic picture. Now, in the 50s, these were big deals. You remember magic pictures? Okay. Now, this just looks like spaces and shapes and shades of blue until you learn how to look at it. But if you know how magic pictures look or work, what you have to do is focus behind the picture. And if you can look at this long enough and focus behind the picture, you'll see exactly what it is. I can see it now. It's a shark. Now, if you haven't seen this before, I've seen this several times, so I know what to look for. But still, I have to look at it and focus my eyes in a certain way to see. And it's not, I don't have to imagine it. It's not something that basically is fuzzy and can be debated. Once you see it, you say, wow. It is clear, clear as day. Well, I think it's a great white shark as opposed to a lemon shark. Looks like a great white shark. You can go online and basically get all kinds of magic pictures and find one until you can. It takes a while to get used to it, but once you learn how to look at it, all of a sudden, it's three-dimensional. It pops out at you. Here's one that's a little easier. What's that? That's a Dalmatian. That's right. With a little help, you can see that. John Loftus, whose book I mentioned last week, who was a evangelical pastor and professor and basically left his faith. And this is one of his quotes. "I am an atheist to protest the fact that even if God exists, he has not revealed himself clearly to his creatures or shown us divine compassion." In other words, solve the problem of suffering. "Even if there is a God after all, I will shame him for not providing sufficient evidence to believe." In other words, if God is really God, he'd be more persuasive than he is. As imperfect people in an imperfect world, we will always want more evidence. That's part of our brokenness. That's part of our fallenness. The problem does not rest, I would argue, with the evidence so much as with eyes to see and a heart that's hungry. What are we looking for? This is why Jesus, oftentimes, when he performed miracles and taught in the context of performing a miracle, would often conclude what he was saying with this: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, he was saying, is anyone listening out there? I fed 5,000. I said, I am the bread of life. Do you get it? What do you get? Oh, you think I'm basically just starting a food kitchen? No, that's not getting it. "For whoever has, to him shall more be given," Jesus said, "and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has should be taken away from him." The point is, responding to what we have, even though it may be small, is key to gaining more insight. The third connection: God's existence and a hungry heart. It is interesting that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, basically draws attention to a side of humanity that ordinarily you would not expect if you were going to draw a crowd to change the world. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. They haven't been fed or nourished. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted." He's going to change the world with these people? He's going to basically, well, I know what he's going to do. He's going to take them and make them strong in spirit. They'll be laughing, not mourning. They'll be proud, not humble. They will be feeding others and be well fed. And they won't be persecuted. They'll be the persecutors. That's not what happened. This is really the people he was looking for. He was expecting that they would hear, that something the wise of the world would mock. Acknowledging God's existence brings us meaning, significance, and hope for those who long for it, for those who are poor in spirit. You know, it's really easy for us to look at hardships in life and downtimes in life, times when we basically find ourselves poor in spirit, humble, mournful, hungry and thirsty and persecuted. Look at those things as a curse from Satan, or basically a tragedy of being fallen or human. In reality, they are doorways. God takes a great risk whenever he blesses us materially with painkillers, because they're earmuffs. Their eye covers, in many cases. The children of Israel were encouraged by God when they took the gold and silver of the Egyptians as a part of the Exodus. And what did they do? They made an idol of them, a golden calf. And from that on, it went downhill. for Israel. When we take the things that God has given us, the things that life has given us, that make us comfortable, there's a great risk. You know, the New Testament, and especially the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles spoke a lot about money, but what they said about money was not what we expect. It was not what money can do for those who don't have it. It's what money does to those who have it. And what it does for those who have it is to kill something in them that is really important in terms of them finding real wisdom, in terms of them really being awakened spiritually. And this is why in human experience, some of us have experienced this, and we certainly have observed it. Some of the people that have so little of the comforts and securities of the world, nonetheless, really have a deep sense of shalom, of peace with God, themselves, and the world around them. That shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. Then we remember what Jesus said, you can't live by bread alone. You need bread, of course. But real life comes from something other than bread. Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. The divine image is imprinted not only in creation, but also in our human conscience. There's something in us that has its antenna pointed in that direction. But the point is this: to the extent we get in touch with ourself, with our inner self, with the longings of our life, we are blessed, even though it may take painful things to get us in touch. Abraham Maslow became famous for his studies on human needs, and he established what, if you've taken a course in psychology or sociology, you've understood Maslow's hierarchy of human needs. It starts with biological needs for food and shelter. If you're starving and you're basically freezing to death, you're not concerned about which kind of hymns you're teaching or singing on Sunday morning. Your desires are more primitive, should we say. Self-oriented, survival, physical survival. The next stage we'd call basically socially surviving, belonging needs, social community and security, esteem needs, respect from others. Once you're comfortable that you're going to survive physically, you basically are awakened to your needs to not be alone in life and to be respected in life. But he goes on. There's a third level, self-actualization, he called it. And his followers added to that transcendence, a sensitivity to the world beyond. We can call them a spiritual orientation. And this is what distinguishes humans from lower forms of animal life. We are distinct as humans because we have a spiritual antenna and longings that go beyond just survival physically. Why do we address the question of, is God there with these issues? Because these are the real issues that will settle the question or answer the question. Carl Jung put it this way: through pride, we are ever deceiving ourselves, but deep down below the surface of the average conscience, a still small voice says to us, something is out of tune. No matter how much pleasure we have in life, how many homes we own, how old we are, and how pain-free we are, and how famous we are, something is not there if the spiritual dimension is not full, if that part of our life is not in shalom, in peace. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. Blaise Pascal made that statement long before we were born, or our culture was born. Western civilization was not yet born. This basically was a reflection that basically marks human beings for a long time. Three clues from human conscience that stimulates soul sorrows, longings. There may be many more, but from my experience, I recognize these three. Guilt and shame, a feeling of unworthiness. Isolation and despair, a feeling of being alone. And meaning and direction, or lack thereof, a feeling of lost. Most of us can identify with all three of these things, but there may be one that just pops out at us, particularly, personally. I'm thinking of my own life. Meaning and direction was really the heart of the hunger that I sensed in my own soul when I came to faith in Christ. And even to this day, when I have dreams, and I don't have dreams all the time, but when I have dreams, I try to ask myself, what do the dreams tell me? Some people have dreams where they basically are feeling alone, feeling ashamed or guilty or punished. My dreams are feeling lost, where the last dream I had, I'm being vulnerable here. You are a psychologist. You're going to basically, if you can figure me out, just let me know. The last dream I had was one I've had several times. It's one of being in a familiar place, having friends, but having no idea of how I got there or where I was going. But desperately and longingly wanting to find out. That's a strange dream. But that's apparently the way I'm wired. That's where God gets my attention. That's where God got my attention when I was a college student. Because I felt that if I know where I've come from and where I'm going, if I know how the planet's laid out, I don't have to understand every detail, but if I have an idea of what the picture of the puzzle looks like, I can figure out where the pieces go. And that's the way my life has turned out. Once I see the big picture, then I understand this piece does not make or break it, or this piece is key. The things fit together. Now, I'm a fit together kind of person. If you've basically heard me teach over the years, you probably recognize that. I mean, but my tendency is to fit things together, to make things that are complex and meaningless, to see the meaning in them, how they fit together. Now, other teachers have different crusades, different contributions that they make. That's fine. They all basically are part of the same choir, but singing different parts. And I don't know what gets your attention in terms of the soul sorrows of your soul, the things that really are tender in your soul, but they're probably one of these. C.S. Lewis put it this way: I know the sun exists not because I can see it, but rather that by it I see everything else. I know that God exists not because I see him, but because by him I make sense of myself and the world. The fourth point: God's existence and living hope. one of the most intriguing statements of Jesus in the beginning of John's gospel are these words about Jesus. "There was the true light," John says, "which coming into the world enlightens every man." What does that mean? It could mean a lot of things. Let me tell you how it strikes me. Jesus shows us what humanity is all about. What does it mean to be human? Look at Jesus. He is the light, not just to show us the way. He basically models the way. If you want to know the meaning of life, look at Jesus. He enlightens us. Look at his behavior. Listen to his words. Discern his motives and priorities. It'll enlighten you as to how to live or how you will live. As his disciples said to Jesus after they'd heard him and watched him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Some were leaving after they heard Jesus' crazy talk, after his crazy miracles that they wouldn't believe. But many, in seeing others leave, were staying. And this is what they were saying: "To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. When you spoke, God spoke to us, and we follow." I would argue this: the best witness to the Christian narrative, to the existence of God, may be the hopelessness associated with the alternatives to it. In other words, you may not like the biblical narrative of who God is and that he exists, but if you don't believe this, what do you believe? Where do you fill that space? Do you have a better answer to the question? I don't claim to prove the existence of God. I'm just saying that when I look at the life out there, what I observe in people and I observe in nature and I observe in history, and I examine my own heart, audit my own soul, I got all this data. What makes best sense of it is the Christian narrative, properly understood. And when I have doubts about whether or not I'm just playing psychological games with myself, or basically following blind tradition, I stop and remind myself, okay, you want to follow something else? Where? What? What are the alternatives? Richard Dawkins says that everything's meaningless, but I'm so thankful that I'm a part of this creation. Does that make sense? It doesn't to me, but I am convinced that Richard Dawkins and others like him really didn't realize that that was a Freudian slip. He indicated that deep down inside, the image of God is still there. When I hear spokespeople for atheism online and in person, oftentimes I hear a deep longing. When I look at the degrading subject matter of a lot of our entertainment out of Hollywood and a lot of our decisions out of Washington, I see not just tragedy, I see hints of a latent and repressed, often, image of God. The Dirty Harry movies, which were popular when I was much younger, were a mockery of the systems in society. Why do we like them? Because we all know the systems don't work well. And although, you know, he was kind of an outlaw of sorts with the system, somehow there's something in us that just identified with that. He was speaking for us. The point is, the stuff that we criticize and despise in culture oftentimes comes from an echo of the image of God in those who are fighting desperately to avoid God. And our disagreement really is not with the spark that makes what they're doing attractive through the media. It's the solution that it suggests, that somehow we can solve our problems if we can just get rid of Putin or the Democrats or the Republicans or our mate or our children. We basically think we can solve problems with the things of this life and changing those circumstances. Let me make a safe prophetic statement. When Putin is gone, his spirit will remain. And you say, well, where do you get that from scripture? Matthew 24 and 25. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus, more clearly than any place else, explains what lies ahead in history. It's not going to be glory. Glory eventually, but it'll be tribulation and apostasy, idolatry. In the end, it's going to be good. But if it's not good, that simply means it's not the end. And the end is going to be when Christ returns. The mistake we made is that we want the kingdom before its time and without its king. And no matter how clever we think we are and powerful we think we are in terms of solving our problems, good luck. That's my prophetic statement. Now you can check me out and see if that works. As an atheist, I believe that everything that made my life exciting and worth living was an illusion. That is the imagination of unscientific people. And that reality, philosophical materialism, was in the end intolerably boring. Larry Crabb, Christian psychologist, gave us some insights in terms of how we can examine our souls. He divided human longings into three categories. There are the casual longings, the things that are most superficial, like having a good job, having a good doctor's report, so forth and so on, being respected. The critical longings, which basically involved having respect from people, intimate relationships, connectedness and respect socially. And then core longings, things that basically dealt with the foundation of our souls, things that basically address the area of peace with God, peace with ourselves in spite of the circumstances, and peace with other people, the ability to forgive and to receive and love other people that weren't worth it. Where does that come from? Where does the kind of power and peace come from to do that? Kind of act like Jesus and the apostles. He called those core longings, the deepest longings of our life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, this is what Paul says about those who are outside spiritually. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When we try to satisfy the deepest longings of our life by looking to casual longings and even critical longings, we don't find a Messiah. We simply find an empty cistern that will hold no water, to use Jeremiah's analogy. our mates make very poor messiahs. Now, some of us are still convinced they should be, or our children, or our parents, or our boss, or our pastor, or, you know, what have you. There is only one Messiah, and the deepest core longings of our life are not going to be met without our making peace with him. Richard Dawkins. Humans have always wondered about the meaning of life. Life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. Life has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. I stand in awe of the wonder of life and can but offer humble thanks for the gift of being a part of the cosmos. But to whom can he give thanks? Well, he, like a lot of us, live in a cut flower world where we embrace the flower's glory and beauty, but deny its root system. We like the idea of a culture that has been peppered and embellished with Christian values to a certain extent, but we don't want to acknowledge the foundation for it. The big questions that I've surfaced before in this class, and this won't be the last time you'll hear them. I put things in ways in which I can remember them. Four M's, mortality. Why do we die? We know how we die. Our body wears out, and our immune system breaks down, so forth and so on. But why, in the picture of the way things are, where there's always the struggle to survive and to have life, where did death come from? How did that become a part of the evolutionary pattern? Why are we here? Is it just to preserve DNA? Why would we want to preserve it? Morality. Why do we seek the good? The big problem philosophically is not the explaining the existence of evil. Evolution can explain that. Survival of the fittest. Why we do bad things. But why do we do good things that don't help our DNA? Management. Why is life such a struggle? Where did the toughness and the disappointment and the pain come from? Where did the lightning and thunder and rain clouds in our life come from? Why are they there? These things should get our attention. And I would argue that these things basically are best answered by the Christian narrative a lot better than the alternative. These are issues that the Christian narrative addresses. And it starts with basically acknowledging God. Bart Ehrman, who basically had left his faith, but nonetheless, as a historical scholar, writes these books. And I like his books. They're very helpful. Well written, but you've got to basically understand where he's coming from. But in his one of his later books, The Triumph of Christianity, How a Forbidden Religion Swept the World, he makes some very interesting observations. The reason the Christian religion swept the world was its unique message and its evangelistic efforts. And let me paraphrase that, if I can take some liberties with Bart Ehrman. The message addressed core longings, and the people who got it were excited about it, and they shared it with their friends. They didn't have political power. They didn't have military power. They just jabbered, and they smiled, and they loved. And they sacrificed, and the world listened. and it also saw and began to jabber and to sacrifice and to love and to endure and to have hope. And bingo, these poor people evolved to be a part of the largest, most prolific religion in history. Next week, is God fair? And we'll talk about, is it fair that only people who pray to receive Christ go to heaven? How can that be fair? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you take these scriptures that we've looked at and the word of your Spirit to us through them into our hearts in such a way that we would leave here with a sense of confidence and courage to share and join those who share the witness to the life that we found in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have a chance for, by the way, could you hear me, Joe? Okay.
Questions?
Yes.
I just noticed on that last previous slide, like Bert Ehrman, look at the face of the cover.
Yeah.
Is that him looking out? It's almost a paradox where he cannot accept some of his own acknowledgments.
Bingo. The face on the cover of the book, it probably was chosen by the author, by the publisher, not the author. Looks like a person who is really bewildered, searching. And the observation was, is this Bart Ehrman? Is he basically being pictured here? I've heard Bart Ehrman speak in several different occasions, and in his books and in his speaking and in debates where he's been, I really sense that he mourns the loss of the faith that he's discarded. It's almost as though he would say, I would like to believe, I just can't. I have too much to live with, too many memories. I think a lot of it is, and very frankly, I may be wrong, but I think most people who basically are fighting to not believe, it's not because they don't want to. Mm-hmm. It's because the enemy has basically switched their antenna. So the only things that they're going to listen to that make sense to them, or they think will make sense to them, are the things that don't satisfy. It's kind of what C.S. Lewis was saying. You know, as when I was an atheist, he was saying, everything that my mind told me that I had learned was real did not satisfy me. And it's only the things of my imagination that satisfied me. Why was that? I mean, that's what got C.S. Lewis's attention. What was going on there? I think that he's not alone in that regard. Yes.
The quote that you gave by John Loftus, you were addressing the evidence part of that quote. What struck me too about that is I think I see a pattern for many people that they start not with the evidence for God's existence, but they begin by starting as a judge of God. He also mentions in the quote that he's not shown us divine compassion.
Right.
But I feel like I've seen that pattern where the beginning of the point for them is a judgment. Like, I'm going to make a judgment about God.
Yes.
That classic thing, you know, if God exists, then why do we suffer?
Yeah.
Recognizing, you know, not the evidence. And that just seems kind of, I don't even know what the right descriptive word is, but maybe a few times.
Well, I think
Putting myself in this place of having enough godlike qualities to be able to judge a God.
Right. Right. It's,
certainly it comes from pride, but it's that sense of like, when you really think about it, if you want to acknowledge all the attributes of God at all, or any of the attributes, then that idea that they have a position
given. Here's the way I'd boil that down. If God loved us, he'd obey our commandments. In other words, he'd meet us on our terms. And that is something that's the height of hubris. But really, that's what it boils down to. You should do better than this, God. Come on, I'm waiting. And I think that's the problem. That's the problem. Okay.
Other questions? Okay, we made I'm going to step closer so people on Zoom.
Okay.
We made a tweak to the website this week to add to the left-hand column, there's all the popular topics. And the very top one is usually the current week's lesson. The next one is the current series. We added a third one, which is next week's question. And the reason and Jim decided to do that, and we decided to do that, is it will help you, if there are people in your life that you want to invite, to know what we're talking about next Sunday. It's always in Jim's lesson. It's always that last one of those last slides, but you won't have to go pull the whole PDF down and look through it. So use that as a tool. If there are people in your life you want to see, there is one caveat I'm going to make on Jim's behalf. He does reserve the right to change the question. Normally he doesn't, but there are times when the lesson will change during the week. Those will be updated on Saturday when this week's lesson is posted. So it says next week, a Berean looks at ... And it'd be easy to find. But that's just a tool for you to help if you are looking at times you might want to invite people that aren't there or aren't normally.
Yeah, I would add a couple of things to that. One, I'm going to screen the questions, because some questions that you have that you've already expressed are really not going to be questions shared by a large group of people. They're technical questions dealing with a certain person or a certain idea. And I, because of limited time, we only have a few years for this series. I want to basically at least start with questions that I sense should be or will be of interest to a lot of people. The other thing is, on my website, I've done a series on hard questions before, several years ago. The notes are there. There's no audio, but the notes are there. So a lot of the things, if you're curious, you can look at them. By the way, let me recommend some books to be read for next week.
Two slides worth of them.
Two slides of Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, I think is excellent. These books are not written for technical theologians. They're written for lay people. Alistair McGrath is one of my favorite authors. Getting the wrong button here. Mere Apologetics, it sounds technical, but it's just really a lot of good common sense, insightful stuff. Peter Kreft is a Roman Catholic professor, and he's looking at things from a broader perspective than just the Catholic perspective, although the Catholic Church is strong in terms of its reliance upon natural theology or reason to basically defend the Christian faith. Where Luther broke with the Catholic Church was on this issue in part. The Catholic Church believed that man can, by his own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ and come to him. Luther said, no way. There has to be God's intervention in the process, not just our reason. And that can be debated back and forth. But okay. And then some of you are familiar with Lee Strobel. He's not a scientist. He's not a theologian. He's a newspaper reporter. But he wrote these books. The first was so popular that the others, the publishers demanded that he follow through with. He interviews people who are experts in their field. And he's basically doing this from the perspective of a layperson who doesn't know the technological language or the culture of science or theology or medicine or whatever. But they're very popular and well worth the reading. All by next week.
If you were looking for the older series on hard questions, across the top of Jim's website, where the popular is down the side, across the top are some hot buttons. And one of those is a pull down for hard questions. And we'll have both the old series and the new series under it.